Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Acts again. Acts chapter 16, verses 6 through 40. That'll be our text for today, and we'll call it the Tale of Two Conversions, because that's what the text is about. There are, of course, other events in this chapter, but what draws the eye and the heart in Acts chapter 16 is Luke's record of two glorious conversions. First, Lydia, chapter 16, verse 14. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And, of course, the second conversion in this chapter is God's unforgettable intervention to save the Philippian jailer. Verse 30, and after he had brought them out, he said to them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Verse 34, he brought them into his house, set food before them, and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Acts 16 is the tale of two conversions. More than two, in fact, because in both cases, the family members and the household slaves believed as well. Now, the truth is, the Bible is full of conversion stories. Among the grand mountain peaks of God's interaction with the human race, the covenants, the Exodus, the downfall of Judah and Israel, the coming of Christ, among all those grand mountain peaks, God the Spirit intentionally sprinkles bright, eye-catching flowers, the stories of individual sinners being saved by God. For example, you can start with Abraham, who, according to Joshua 24, was an idol worshiper before God saved him. Joshua 24:2 says, "From ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." Abraham converted from that lost and condemned state to find saving faith in Yahweh, becoming, in fact, the archetype of conversion and faith by grace alone and by faith alone. Then Abraham believed Yahweh, and Yahweh reckoned it to him as righteousness. Rahab the harlot comes to mind as well. She said to the spies in Joshua 2, "I know that Yahweh has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen on us. Yahweh your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." The words of Ruth the Moabitess that she used to express her conversion, they're perhaps the most memorable in all the Bible. "Your people shall be my people and your God my God." Naaman the Syrian was another Gentile who, through an inexplicable, gracious, divine intervention, was converted from idolatry to faith in the living God. Naaman said to Elisha in 2 Kings 5, "Your servant will no longer offer burnt offerings, nor will he sacrifice to other gods, but to Yahweh." That's Old Testament conversion, my friends. But you know, it wasn't just Gentiles who needed to turn from sin and idolatry to faith in the person and the promises of Yahweh. In fact, the Jews had to do that as well. Even the kings of Judah, or one might say, I suppose, especially the kings of Judah. For example, King Manasseh, undoubtedly the most wicked king in Israel and Judah's history. 2 Chronicles 33, "Manasseh entreated Yahweh his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, God was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication, and he brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that Yahweh was God." Josiah was another one. Josiah is one whom we remember as one of the few godly kings of Judah, but, you know, he was in no better position than Manasseh as a young man. In his teens, Josiah had to convert. He had to turn from idolatry and the superficial worship of Yahweh that he saw all around him and indeed had adopted himself. 2 Chronicles 34:3 says, "In the eighth year of his reign, while he was still a youth," that was when he was 16 years old specifically, "Josiah began to seek the God of his father David." That's conversion. Now, the New Testament is equally replete with exciting and encouraging salvation stories. And is there a conversion story more dramatic than that of the demoniac of the Gerasenes in Mark 5? He was freed from the dominion of sin and Satan at every level. Mark 5:19, Jesus said to him, "Go home to your people. Report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." The evangelized was about to become the evangelist. But among the gospel writers, Luke and John as well especially loved conversion stories. For example, the woman of ill repute who wet Jesus' feet with her tears of repentance in Luke 7. Luke records Jesus assuring words to her in 7:48. That's Luke 7:48. Your sins have been forgiven. Or at the tax gatherer in the temple, Luke 18. The tax collector standing some distance away was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven. But he was beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Or how about Zacchaeus in Luke 19? Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house. And the thief on the cross in Luke 23, he said to our Lord, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And you remember our Lord's gracious response, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. You know, the Apostle John loved conversion stories as well, sprinkling them throughout his gospel. Nicodemus was confused in John 3 when he secretly met with Jesus cloaked by the darkness of night. However, we know from his response to Jesus' death that he, in fact, had come to saving faith. And could any conversion be more complete than that of the woman at the well in John 4? Evangelized by our Lord, her sin painfully exposed, her faith a divine gift, leaping to embrace Christ as God's Messiah, indeed as the great I Am himself, then her first response to evangelize her whole village. Or how about the man born blind in John 9? When Jesus heard that the Pharisees had put him out of the synagogue, Jesus searched out that man, found him, and said, do you believe in the Son of Man? The man answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking to you. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. And of course, no list of New Testament conversions would be complete without that of Paul himself, struck down on the road to Damascus, asking, who are you, Lord? And crucified by the response, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. You know, the Bible loves conversion stories. And here in Acts 16, we have two of the best. And so let's enjoy them together as we see the glorious work of our saving God. Now, last time we saw the opening phase of Paul's second missionary journey, which took place over the years AD 50 to 52. He and Silas traveled by land from Antioch to revisit the churches of Galatia that had been planted in Acts chapter 13 and 14. In Derbe, remember, they added Timothy to their team, and having then communicated the decisions of the Jerusalem Council to those confused and disrupted churches in Galatia, stabilizing them theologically, they were then ready to press on to new fields of evangelism. Acts 16, beginning in verse 6. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. That's the Roman province of Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Now, obviously a little bit of math work is going to be necessary for us to understand this text. Phrygia and Galatia were in Central Asia Minor, or Turkey as we call it today. That entire area had been colonized by the Greeks long, long before, and so it was very Greek in culture. Paul, we are told, wanted to go from there to Asia. That's the coastal province on the end of the thumb that is Asia Minor or Turkey. Because in that province, there were major cities like Ephesus, Miletus, Smyrna, and so on. God's Spirit, however, directed the missionaries north to the province of Mysia. Once there, Paul wanted to turn right or east on the map to a place or a province called Bithynia, but again, God's Spirit had another plan, and he directed them west or left to the city of Troas. Troas lies on the top left corner of the thumb of Asia Minor, across the Aegean Sea from Macedonia. In fact, God's plan was for Paul, Silas, and Timothy to cross over the Aegean to take the gospel to Europe. And since the New Testament tells us that both Paul and Silas had the gift of prophecy, that's how the Spirit chose to communicate his will to his workers. Verse 9. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, the first thing you probably noticed is the change of pronouns. This is the first of those "we" sections in the book of Acts. And that means that in the city of Troas, Luke joined the team. No details are given, but Luke is obviously now a part of the team. And the "we" pronouns end at the end of Acts chapter 16. And so that suggests that Luke stayed in Philippi to pastor the new church in that city. When they go on to Thessalonica, it is again they, the missionaries, did this. So, we also see in these verses that Paul and his team were directed by a prophecy from God. Inerrant, infallible, authoritative revelation. Far more than just inner impressions. Sometimes God's Spirit gave that kind of revelation to the apostles, but at other times he didn't. For example, there is no record of the apostles either seeking or receiving any prophetic messages to resolve the doctrinal debates at the Jerusalem Council. In short, although the apostles and others did receive revelation from God as genuine New Testament prophets, there is no indication that every decision in life was made by some New Testament Urim and Thummim kind of routine. In this case, however, God's Spirit did lead them to a decision that they might not have made on their own initiative. Verse 10, "When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And so we put out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the following day to Neapolis." Well, more map work here, right? Verse 12 adds, "And from there to Philippi," from Neapolis to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, "and we were staying in this city for some days." Well, if you get out your map again, you'll find that Samothrace is a large island in the northeastern Aegean, and it was about a third of the way across to Neapolis, which was the port city of the major city called Philippi. Philippi was situated 16 kilometers inland, and so Neapolis was its port. Philippi was a major city. It was located on the Via Ignatia, which was a significant road that led, in fact, all the way from Rome to the eastern provinces. Philippi, as Luke notes, was a Roman colony. And that meant that the core of the population were ex-Roman soldiers, men who had been granted land there, they and their families, as a reward for faithful service to the empire. In fact, in Acts 16:22, in Greek, the city leaders of Philippi are called strategists. It's magistrates in our version, but the Greek says they were strategists or generals. As one commentator notes then, Philippi was a piece of Rome transplanted abroad. Now, as you know, Paul's theologically driven custom was to preach the gospel first in the synagogue. However, in Philippi, there was no synagogue. There had to be at least 10 competent adult Jewish males to comprise a synagogue, and so apparently there weren't that many. There was, however, at least a small Jewish presence in the city. And so Paul started his evangelistic endeavors with a small ladies' prayer meeting that was meeting on the banks of the stream that ran near the city gates. That day, God had given divine appointment for at least one of those women named Lydia of Thyatira to come to salvation. So God had a divine appointment, and we see that beginning in verse 13. "And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul." Now, Lydia is introduced to us in four ways here, by name, place, occupation, and devotion. Her name was Lydia. Her place of origin was a city called Thyatira. Thyatira was actually back in Asia Minor. It was about 110 kilometers north of Ephesus. Now, as you recall, later on a church was planted in the city of Thyatira. It was one of the seven churches addressed by Christ in Revelation 2 and 3. Whether Lydia had a hand in helping to plant that church or not, we simply don't know. Luke tells us that her occupation, though, was the selling of purple fabric. And Thyatira was somewhat renowned for that industry, the purple dye coming from the root of a plant that grew in that area. Perhaps most interesting was her devotion, as we called it. Lydia, says Luke, was a worshiper of God. She was another one of those Gentiles who had been irresistibly attracted to the coherent theology and high morality of Old Testament Judaism. In fact, she may have been already a believer in the Old Testament since. If so, she was in that odd position that we've seen frequently in Acts of being a saved person who needed to be saved. On the other hand, her attraction to Judaism may have been only superficial, and she might not yet actually have been a believer. Wherever Lydia was at on that spectrum of Old Testament faith, God had a divine appointment for her this day. Verse 14, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Now, this is one of my favorite verses in the New Testament on salvation, because it beautifully and without embarrassment mixes together the great truths of God's sovereign intervention and real human responsibility. God saves through means. He doesn't just strike someone with a lightning bolt and save them out of the blue. God saves through means, through a process. The words of the scripture read, the words of the scripture preached or explained. How will they hear without a preacher? Asked Paul in Romans 10. Someone needs to be sent. Someone needs to preach. There is a real human responsibility to take the gospel to friends and neighbors and acquaintances. There is no hyper-Calvinism in the scripture, is there? However, when Paul preached, we're told here that Lydia was also listening. Now, the imperfect verb suggests that this wasn't a two-minute, freeze-dried, shrink-wrapped kind of gospel presentation. There was some serious teaching going on by Paul here, and there was some serious listening going on here by Lydia and the others. This probably took hours, not minutes. However, all the preaching and all the listening in the world adds up to a big fat zero if God is not personally, directly, and sovereignly intervening. Lydia was listening, said Luke, and then he adds, and the Lord opened her heart. He opens the bonnet so you can see what's going on in the inside theologica. You're there, you see Lydia listening. Of course she is. And then Luke opens the bonnet and says, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. For a sinner to respond, God has to open the heart. God has to cut the padlock off the locked gate of the human heart. He has to lift the portcullis. He has to pry open the immovable rusted hinges. He has to break through the gate with the axe of divine grace. Only God's refusal to be refused by us, only his refusal to be refused, can bring salvation to a sinner's rebellious, callous heart. Romans 8 indicates just how big of a pry bar, just how big God's axe has to be. Romans 8:6 talks about the mind set on the flesh, which is an unbeliever. It says, the mindset on the flesh, in verse 7, is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. In other words, without that phrase, the Lord opened her heart, there would have been no salvation for Lydia. The unsaved heart is hostile towards God and the gospel. The unsaved heart is both unwilling and unable to submit to God. There is no pleasing God with a spiritually dead, unregenerate heart. In the words of 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. So, if Lydia's association with the God of the Old Testament was a superficial thing, still trying to come to grips with true saving faith, then unwilling and unable was her condition. And God had to hack through both those barriers, inability and refusal. He had to hack through both those barriers to open her heart so that she would respond to the gospel. However, you know, even if she was already an Old Testament believer, and she may have been, she still needed the gracious intervening work of God to add Christ to her pre-existing Old Testament faith. You see, the word opened here, it's actually a favorite word of Luke's. Most notably, he uses it in Luke 24, where Jesus opened both the eyes physically and the mind spiritually of Cleopas and his friends so that they would realize he indeed was Jesus and would understand the Old Testament scriptures. And then later in that same chapter, Luke 24, Jesus opened the disciples' minds not just Cleopas and friend, but the whole group of the disciples, to understand the scripture. Even as Old Testament believers, they needed that divine intervention. We need God's help, saved or unsaved, don't we? So, believer or not, Christ must use the axe to crack open our resistant skulls if he's going to pour the truth of the gospel into our minds. And when God does that, through the preaching of the gospel, through the listening to the gospel, human responsibility, and when God does that through the intervention of the Spirit, divine, sovereign working, what happens is a real human response to the gospel. Back in Acts chapter 16, verse 14, a woman named Lydia was listening, and the Lord opened her heart. God intervened, cracked it open, opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. That, in a sense, is a full picture of the moment of salvation. God's eternal election enters time. His efficacious call stimulates and empowers the response of understanding, acceptance, faith, and belief. And you know, it's all a glorious intervening gift from the hand of the gracious God. And so that's what happened when Lydia converted to Christ. In Paul's words to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, we thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it. There's the human responsibility, and that's exactly what happened with Lydia here. However, as Luke notes, that reception, that acceptance, was all activated. It was all empowered. It was all carried through because God opened the mind. Now, stepping back from the theology for a moment, can we just say this? What a glorious moment in world history. What a glorious, wonderful moment in the history of the world. Lydia, a woman made in God's image, by God's invigorating grace, believed in the God she had previously spurned. Jesus said in Luke 15, in that chapter about the woman losing the coin and the lost sheep and the parable of the prodigal son. Jesus said there in Luke 15:10, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Don't miss it as we read about Lydia here. You know, the angels rejoice this day, but what Luke 15:10 actually means is God himself rejoiced. He's the one who is in the presence of the angels. And so don't miss the joy of this great conversion moment. The standard scholarly books on the history of first century AD Greco-Roman world, they all overlook it, except Acts. But this was a monumental event. Lydia's eternal destiny had been altered forever by God. God the Son had made a commando raid across the line into the kingdom of darkness to rescue one whom he had redeemed on the cross, carried her back into the kingdom of light. God refused her refusal of him. Or if she was already an Old Testament era believer, he erased her ignorance, opening her mind to give her a full understanding of who Jesus of Nazareth was. Now, as icing on the cake, it wasn't just Lydia who believed. In fact, her household, which would have included family members and slaves in that era, they believed as well, verse 15. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Now, although Luke doesn't spell it out here in Lydia's case, obviously the members of Lydia's household also believed. In fact, Luke did spell it out later in Acts chapter 16 when it came to the conversion of the Philippian jailer and his household. Jump over to verse 32 for a minute. It says, they spoke the word of the Lord to him, to the jailer, together with all who were in his household. Everyone in the house heard the gospel. And he took them that very hour of the night, the jailer, and he washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized and all of his household. You say, oh, he believed, and then his household was baptized on that basis. No. Verse 34, he brought them, Paul and Silas, into his house, set food before them, and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. That's the full pattern. That's where it's spelled out. And of course, it had to be that way. The reason the entire household was baptized is because the entire household heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no vicarious faith in the Bible. In Acts 2:38, you remember, Peter established the infallible biblical sequence when he said, "Repent and be baptized." That sequence could not be inverted. Repent and then be baptized. Instruction, understanding, and informed personal faith in Jesus Christ always preceded water baptism. That's how Peter taught it in Acts 2. That's what we see all the way through the book of Acts. Now, as you know, some have tried to argue for infant baptism from these household passages in Acts, using the silence of the text, infants are never mentioned, to infer that, well, infants must have been present and must have been baptized. But, in fact, the passages aren't silent, are they? Luke lays down the pattern when he says that the whole household heard and the whole household believed. Now, some have argued that surely infants were present, but we know there weren't any in the jailer's house, because Luke said that everyone in the household heard and believed, and those are not things that infants can do. Moreover, Lydia is introduced in such a way as to make it clear that she is a mature businesswoman. She is not at this prayer meeting a harried mother of three children under the age of five, one of whom is an infant. And that is not the picture at all, is it? In fact, Lydia is obviously the head of her own household. She's either a single woman or a widow who ran an import business in expensive fabrics. There was no infant at Lydia's breast that day when she was listening to Paul. In fact, the entire household, as I said, in that area would include relatives, family members, and slaves, the entire household was baptized because, as verse 34 indicated, the entire household heard the gospel, made a God-empowered adult decision to respond to and believe the gospel. Now, obviously children of some age or another can believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, but there are no infants here this day, and that's what we're trying to establish. Some have argued, well, there must have been infants because it was a household. Well, I went through our church phone list just quickly, and half or frankly less than half of the people in our church have families in our church have infants. And so statistically, there is absolutely no reason to believe that there must have been infants in these cases. So, at no level does infant baptism work in this text. It has to be imposed on the text. It in no way is drawn from it. Now, without having to consult a husband, Lydia then immediately opened her home to the three missionaries. Verse 15, you see that she and her household have been baptized, and she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." She prevailed upon us. And so that's the first of our two conversions. Indeed, not just Lydia, but her family members and slaves as well. Now, the second person whose conversion is detailed in this chapter could hardly be more different than Lydia. Lydia was a woman somehow associated with the God of Israel. Philippian jailer was a man, an out-and-out pagan, probably a retired Roman soldier. And starting in Luke chapter 16, Luke gives us the setup, the background that led to the arrest of Paul and Silas and therefore to their opportunity to evangelize the jailer and his household. Now, as we read, we'll again see the sub-theme of God's power over the occult and its practitioners, just as we did in Acts 8 with Simon Magus and Acts 13 with Elymas the magician. Pick it up in verse 16. "It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling." Now, demons are supernaturally intelligent. If nothing else, they've been alive since the dawn of creation. Therefore, they have an incredible accumulated knowledge gained over thousands of years. Moreover, they communicate with each other in some fashion, allowing them to dispense to their servants, like this demon-possessed girl, what from a human perspective appears to be miraculous knowledge of events and people. Now, the demon who had possessed this poor slave girl apparently was making use of all those resources. And in turn, she was being used by her owners as a money-making circus act. It's a heartbreaking picture, isn't it? I feel for this poor girl. "Following after Paul and us," says Luke, "she kept crying out, saying, 'These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation.' She continued doing this for many days. Paul was greatly annoyed and turning said to the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. Paul would not tolerate resistance to the gospel from the practitioners of demonic sort of activity like Elymas, the magician in Acts 13. Neither would he tolerate an affirmation from a demon or an occult practitioner. If he had, John Calvin notes, all would have thought that the girl's evil spirit was in collusion with Paul, unquote. And of course, that can't be. Light and darkness cannot work in unison, and we don't want anyone to think that they ever would work in unison. In fact, Paul's handling of this situation was anticipated by our Lord Jesus Christ himself. In Mark chapter 1, a demon-possessed man confronted Jesus in the synagogue of Capernaum. You remember he said, I know who you are. The demon through the man said, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now, even though that statement was precisely true, Jesus refused to accept the testimony of a demon and its human slave. Therefore, remember, he commanded the demon to be silent and cast it out. Paul did a similar thing here. However, the result of Paul's action was entirely unexpected. Verse 18. She continued to do this for many days. Paul was annoyed, turned aside, said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her, and it came out at that very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. When they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews. And they are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or observe, being Romans. The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And they had struck them, when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Well, Paul cast out the demon, and events snowballed very quickly after that, didn't they? Unfortunately, Jews were hated as much in that era of history as they have always been hated, and unfortunately still are today. And so Paul and Silas's Jewishness was very much against them in this case. And moreover, we know that probably a few months even just before this, in AD 49, Emperor Claudius had evicted all Jews from Rome because they were rioting against the Christians there in Rome. And that might have been the background of the accusation. These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews. The idea being, what they did in Rome, they're doing here now as well. And Philippi was kind of a little slice of Rome. And so these guys were very concerned about that and didn't want the Jews to be causing riots in their own city. Exactly what unlawful customs Paul's accusers had in mind when they said they're trying to get us to do unlawful customs, it's unlikely that they didn't even know themselves. It was probably just a convenient accusation. In Acts 17, Paul and Silas were accused, though, of teaching something important that would have been disruptive. They taught there is another king, Jesus, which of course is excellent biblical doctrine, isn't it? He is a king, not ruling now, but yet to come and take up his throne when he returns to this earth. You know what? That suggestion, though, that there was another king besides Caesar, that would have riled up the Roman authorities. So whatever it was, or whatever mixture of all those things, a pogrom ensued. The city magistrates, or generals, strategists, joined in to make it official, and Paul and Silas were severely beaten and imprisoned. God had a divine appointment for the jailer and his family. But, you know, I suspect this wasn't the road that Paul and Silas would have expected to drive to that meeting, to that appointment. Or maybe, being Paul, maybe he did expect to drive this road. Timothy, you notice, escaped the angry attention of the crowd. That is exactly why he, that young third member of the team, that trainee, that's exactly why he was along and why it was so disabling when John Mark had abandoned the team back in Acts 13. Timothy was there to pick up the pieces when something like this happened. Now, as you know, by God's grace, Paul and Silas, absolute troopers. Absolute troopers. And when the agony of the welts and bruises was just too much to even allow them to sleep. To the astonishment of the other prisoners, they prayed and sang praises to God in the middle of the night. Verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Now, as I suggested a few weeks ago in our study of Psalm 139, it could be that Psalm 139 was one of the hymns that they sang. Well, why not? Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to the heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn, or if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will become night, even the darkness is not dark to you. And so it was midnight in an unlighted prison cell on a distant shore, but you know what? God was there with Paul and Silas, wasn't he? So, in what has to be one of the most complicated divine appointments in all of history, a demoniac, a riot, an illegal beating, imprisonment, and then, to top it off, a divinely orchestrated earthquake, God gave Paul and Silas an opportunity to evangelize their jailer. Verse 26 says, "And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped." In Roman praxis, you may recall, if a prisoner escaped, you, the guard, gave your life in the place of the escaped person. We saw that in Acts 12, when the soldiers were guarding Peter and they were led away to execution when they did not carry out their duty. That's why in Acts 27, when Paul's ship was about ready to wreck on the reefs of Malta, the soldiers were going to kill all the prisoners so that none could escape. Here, the jailer naturally assumed that all the prisoners had headed for the hills the moment the jail collapsed. In verse 28, Paul cried out with a loud voice saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights, and he rushed in, trembling with fear, and he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Earthquakes are the most unsettling of all natural disasters. And God used the terror of this one to compel this man to ask the ultimate question, "What must I do to be saved?" And we don't know what level his mind was working on, but it seems like however little this jailer knew about Paul and Silas, he knew that their message was about a divine Savior. The word had gotten around town, it seems. And Paul and Silas joyfully summarized the gospel in one glorious, immortal line for this man and his family. They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, you will be saved, you and your household." Now, clearly more instruction was needed than that. This man had perhaps never heard of Jesus. He certainly had no worked out idea of who Jesus was or what Jesus had done. To quote Calvin again, "Faith is a clear and distinct knowledge of Christ derived from the gospel," unquote. Therefore, though he may have heard some rumor about what Paul and Silas were teaching in the city, when he asked, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul and Silas first gave him a summary, and then they systematically explained Christ and the gospel more fully, not only this man, but to this man, but in fact to his entire household. Verse 32. "And they spoke of the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized and all his household." And so the jailer washed Paul and Silas's physical wounds. Paul and Silas washed, as it were, not only his, but his family's spiritual wounds through water baptism. And that symbolic event having taken place, the water baptism, immediately Christian fellowship flourished. Verse 34, "And he brought them into his house, and he set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God," not him on behalf of his household, but having believed in God with his whole household. So all who were in his house heard the gospel explained. By grace, the whole household believed, And as a result, all those who believed were baptized. It was another great moment in world history. Somewhere about 15 million years into heaven, where you're still busy meeting everyone, you're going to walk up to some little guy and you're going to shake his hand and he's going to say, you're going to ask, who are you? And he's going to say, I'm the Philippian jailer. And you're going to step back and go, oh, you're the guy in Acts 16. And he's going to go, yeah, that was me. And he's going to tell you how God saved another one. What a great moment. Heaven, God, and angels rejoiced. In fact, so did earth, we are told in verse 34. They rejoiced greatly. Paul, Silas, the jailer, indeed his entire household. Now, the next morning, knowing that they had no real case against Paul and Silas, the city magistrates sent messengers ordering their release. Verse 35, and when day came, the chief magistrates sent their police, saying, release those men. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come now and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they've beaten us in public, without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now they are sending us away secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and bring us out. The policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and they appealed to them, and when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. You see, in the melee the day before, Paul apparently had no opportunity to appeal to the legal protection that his Roman citizenship afforded him. From what he says, perhaps it seems that Silas was a citizen as well. And so that afforded them a lot of protection, certainly from this kind of unjust treatment. And so, although he hadn't been able to play that card the day before, right, now he does. And Paul was happy then, when appropriate, we see, he was happy to employ legitimate legal means to win protection from persecution. Christians can use the law. It's there to protect them as well. And so at times we will do that. Other times there would be no point to appeal to the law. Paul did that here. He did it not only here. He did it in the Roman barracks next to the temple in Jerusalem when the Roman commander was going to interrogate him with a lash in Acts 22. He also did it when he appealed to Caesar's tribunal in Acts 25, knowing that if he was shipped back up to Jerusalem for a trial, he would surely be assassinated. Christians can then, when appropriate, appeal to the law when it is in fact supposed to protect their rights. In this case, the Roman-appointed magistrates could have faced severe penalties for beating a Roman citizen without trial. Now, having established the rightness of his cause, Paul has no intention to push the knife home to the hilt, so he just graciously lets the matter drop. Right? He makes his point, and that's enough. And then he did leave the city as the authorities requested. Verse 40. They went out of the prison, and they entered the house of Lydia. When they saw the brethren, they gathered the church together. There's some last instruction. As we often see in Acts, they encouraged them, right? And then they departed, going on, as we're told in 17:1, to Thessalonica. Now, Paul, Silas, and Timothy left. But it's also clear, as I said at the beginning of the sermon, that Luke stayed. Luke stayed because the we pronouns that have been decorating chapter 16 turn back into they in 17:1. Because in 16:16 it says, it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, right, Luke is still there, but now in 17:1 it's, and when they traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. In fact, it seems that Luke probably stayed to pastor the fledgling church of Philippi. As I mentioned earlier, the next we section in Acts picks up about 7 years later in Philippi, in Acts 20, verse 6, where Luke says, we sailed from Philippi. Apparently, he's been there that entire intervening time. In fact, it seems that Luke did a very fine job of pastoring this church, because in many ways, as I've said to you in other places, I think Philippi was probably Paul's best church. According to the letter of Philippians, written 10 years after these events here in Acts 16, the church had its own elders and deacons. We are told in Philippians 4 that they had repeatedly supported Paul's missions work with financial gifts, even in the weeks and months immediately following his departure to the next city, Thessalonica. They sent a gift there. One could perhaps see the hand of Lydia behind that, couldn't you? The Philippian church remained basically unaffected by those Judaizers who haunted so many of Paul's other churches. When Paul warned against those kind of false teachers, it was a very general, vague kind of warning. It didn't seem to have had much traction in Philippi. And it wasn't until after Luke left that that whole Euodia-Syntyche conflict burst into flame. So this is a good church, shepherded by an excellent pastor named Luke. And two of its key members were Lydia and the jailer, and of course their converted households. So there are many messages in the book of Acts, and we've been picking them out as we've gone along, how Christ builds his church and the faithfulness of the apostles in the early church to fulfill the commission of Christ. We've been picking out those messages, but you know what? Here's one of the best ones. And it's simply this: God is a saving God. God is a saving God, and aren't you glad for that? You see, your story might not be Lydia's story, and I'm pretty sure it's not the jailer's story. God probably didn't bring you salvation through a process that involved a demoniac, a riot, a beating, an imprisonment, and an earthquake. But you know what? God did move heaven and earth to save you. God moved heaven and earth to save you, to save me, when he opened our hearts to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We were listening to a sermon, to our parents, reading the scripture itself, whatever it was. And the Lord opened our heart to respond. What a great moment. And that is an earth-shattering, eternity-changing moment in the history of the world. And so perhaps as we think about Lydia and the jailer today, maybe we can just step back and celebrate that moment in our own lives. A great monumental moment in world history. We can celebrate with Lydia, the jailer, their families, celebrate the fact that God is a saving God. Lord, indeed we do thank you that you are a great saving God. You are a great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for electing us in eternity past. Thank you for dying on the cross in time, the God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for rising from the dead. Thank you for calling us in time and space through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for opening our hearts to believe. Lord, we joyfully give you all the credit and all the glory and rejoice in the fact that you have intervened as a gift of your grace to save us. Thank you, Lord, that you are a saving God, even if it didn't take an earthquake. In fact, in a sense, it did. It took your omnipotence to save us, but you were glad to do it. God be praised for his saving grace. In Jesus' name, amen.